Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19 as we continue in our series in Samuel. We'll read the whole of the chapter. As you turn there, prepare your heart to hear God Himself speaking to you in Scripture. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hands, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with cloths. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillows of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as the head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel, and laid naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? This is the word of God. The title of Psalm 59 reads, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy." A miktam, we don't really know what a miktam is. It might be a liturgical term. A miktam of David. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Psalm 59 is about the events that we just read about in 1 Samuel chapter 19. The prayer that we read about in Psalm 59 was most likely actually prayed by David as he was fleeing his home to go see Samuel. It is during those events that David prayed this prayer. At some point later on, he would have written it down and recorded it for us to use for our sake. We read David praying in Psalm 59, pouring out his heart to God and saying, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me." A little bit later, he says, "They lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling around the city. Getting such details from David of what was going on in this event in 1 Samuel 19 is incredibly encouraging and helpful for us. It is a window of how we are supposed to read passages like 1 Samuel 19. It affirms for us what we are trying to do every single Sunday in this pulpit, of taking principles from God's Word, seeing how they are found there originally in the text, but then drawing them out to our lives to see how they point us to Jesus Christ and how they speak to us about what the Christian life really is meant to look like. And so tonight, that's what we are doing once again. We are going to try to find the basic principles in 1 Samuel 19, what it teaches us about Christ in our Christian lives. And so tonight, our first principle that I want us to consider is this. God's people hope for a peaceful life. God's people hope for a peaceful life. You and I, we expect good to come and not evil. We don't want our neighbors to all of a sudden begin hating us. We don't want our coworker to begin seeking to destroy our lives and ruin it. We see David's hope to live a peaceful life in the first 7 verses, which underscore, on the one hand, David's innocence, and on the other hand, his right to live a peaceful life in Saul's kingdom. In verse 1, we read, Saul spoke to Jonathan and all his servants that they should kill David. Remember in chapter 18, as we come to a close, David is having more success than everybody else in all of Israel. More success than all of Saul's captains. Every other captain falls far short of the success that King David is having. But he also is outstripping Saul himself, so that now when they come back from battle, David is being praised more highly than the king himself is. And it's a little bit too much for Saul. He can't take it. And so he begins to have murderous plots where he wants to take David's life from him. But in chapter 18, that plot, that desire to kill David, is basically concealed. He may have told one or two people, but it's not an open knowledge for everybody else to know. But that changes here in chapter 19. Now he is openly hostile to David. He calls a meeting of his chief captains and lieutenants and tells them of his desire to kill David. He's gone too far, he must be saying. He must make up some kind of reasoning of why David is now to be considered a traitor. But it just so happens that Jonathan, Saul's son, is there at that meeting. Jonathan hears Saul's words. And interestingly, these first 2 verses, if you look at them closely, underscore this relationship between Jonathan and Saul over and over again. We read in verse 1 that Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son. You think, well, thank you for the reminder. We've known that since chapter 13, but that's helpful. But then as you continue reading through the end of verse 1, you read again that the narrator writes here that Jonathan is Saul's son. And then in verse 2, we read from the mouth of Jonathan, Jonathan saying, Saul, my father. Again, underscoring that relationship between the two. And then in verse 3 again, we read Jonathan saying, I will stand beside my father, and I will speak to my father. In each of these places, he could have just said, I will stand behind him, or beside him, and I will speak to him. Instead, here, we're finding a great underscoring, an underlining of this relationship between Saul and Jonathan. It's a purposeful repetition. It's a purposeful pointing our attention to these two and their relationship. Because you have to remember what happens at the beginning of chapter 18, where Jonathan comes to David after David has killed Goliath. And what did he do? Do you remember? He enters into covenant with David, swearing his loyalty, swearing that he will be faithful to David and only do good to him. And so here, as the narrator time and again records probably the actual words of Jonathan, but certainly underscoring in his own way this relationship between the two, the narrator is asking us what's going to happen, what will develop in this relationship between Saul and his father on the one hand, but David and the one who he's covenanted only to do good with. We wonder if Jonathan will take Saul's side, or if he will take David's side. Will he allow his family to be divided over this new person who has come onto the scene, who is David? As we read through this passage, and as we see this underscoring of the relationship between Saul and Jonathan, we are reminded of Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, where Jesus, speaking about discipleship, which if you remember last time, we talked about how Jonathan is actually a great example of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here we read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so here we're left to ask, similarly, will Jonathan deny himself to follow David, who, as you remember, is the great Old Testament type of Christ, pointing forward prophetically to Jesus Christ, the great King who is to come? Will Jonathan follow this great Christ-like figure here at this point? It brings us to ask whether or not we also are willing to follow Christ in our families. If we see a family member who does not like the fact that we are Christians, who wants us to compromise in one way or another, who wants us simply to be quiet or wants us to bend our ethics, are we going to compromise? Or are we going to listen to Christ's words that anyone who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me? Unless you take up your cross, you will not find life, as we've seen before. Well, gratefully here, Jonathan is a wonderful model of someone who is willing to deny themselves. Where before we read that he loved David as his own soul, and that his soul was knit together with the soul of David, here we read that Jonathan delighted much in King David. And so, of course, Jonathan has to warn him. I imagine that Jonathan goes right out of this meeting with Saul's captains, goes right to find David, because Saul has already issued David's death warrant. He's already said, kill him, take him out. So Jonathan knows, I've got to go find him before anyone else does and warn him. And so that's what he does. He goes and he finds David and he says, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Be on your guard. Hide yourself. And then Jonathan comes up with this plan for David to hide in the field. And more than likely, what's going on here is Jonathan wants David to possibly be somewhere close enough where he might be able to overhear his conversation with his father, where David might be able to listen to Jonathan talking to Saul so that David himself can hear Jonathan's faithfulness to David, but also hear Saul's intent and whether or not he will continue with his plan to kill David. And so that's Jonathan's plan that he tells David. David agrees to it and goes into this field. And then the next day, Jonathan does bring his father to that field and speaks well of David, which is, I do believe, a good example of us being called to speak well of Christ to our family members, even the hostile ones. But at any rate, in Jonathan's conversation with his father over and over again, I count many different ways in verses 4 through 5, Jonathan underscores David's innocence before Saul. He speaks to him saying, let not the king sin. Don't sin. This would be sin, what you want to do. Then he goes on to say, because he has not sinned against you. And not only, Father, has he not sinned against you, but he's actually done good to you. Then he goes through the story of Goliath and what God did by the hand of David. But then again, in verse 5, he asks, why would you sin by doing this and spilling this innocent blood? David's blood is innocent. Why would you spill his innocent blood without a cause, Father? Again, in these ways, Jonathan is making the case for David that he is actually innocent before Saul. That Saul has no right to take his life, and therefore David should be able to live a peaceful life in the midst of Saul's kingdom. It is his argument to his father that David should be able to live at peace in Saul's kingdom, that he should be able to experience Saul's favor and his good graces, that he should be able to go to work and show up without having spears thrown at him, that he should be able to go to the market without having to worry whether or not someone's going to hurt him, that he should be able to lay his head down on his pillow at night without having to worry about people breaking into his house the next morning to slaughter him in front of his wife. David should be able to live a peaceful life in the midst of that world in which he lived. But so it is for you and me. We too have a claim of innocence, and we too, here and now, should be able to live peaceful lives. We, of course, might wonder here, are we really innocent? We do every single Sunday morning and evening, don't we confess that we are sinners guilty before God? Well, the gospel has two different things, two different points that it wants to make to us in this regard. The first is this, that the gospel calls us to live innocent in relation to others. It calls us to live innocent as those who are innocent in relation to others that we live among. We see this time and again in the New Testament. Jesus, again in Matthew chapter 10, speaks of sending out the disciples as sheep among wolves. And then he goes on to say, but you are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Yes, he's speaking to those who he sends out to preach the gospel, but that is true of you and me as well. We too are those who are like sheep amidst wolves. And we too are meant to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. And then in Philippians 2:15, Paul tells the church that they, in the world in which they live, they are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish amidst a twisted and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's to be true of the church today, of you and of me. We are to be blameless and innocent in this world, giving no cause to those who are not the friend of Christ to raise a complaint against us. Maybe most clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, we read these words. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Your conduct, my conduct, it is to be honorable among the Gentiles. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You and I, together, this church, each and every individual Christian, we are to live as those who are honorable in the midst of the world in which we live. We are to give no cause for them to be able to raise a complaint against us. As Peter says, we want to silence their ignorant talk against the church because we live so innocently amidst this world. But that being true, the main point here is that therefore we should have a right. We should have a claim to be able to live a peaceful life in the midst of this world today because we live at peace with our neighbor. And that's not all that the gospel speaks of. It also tells us of the innocence that we receive as a gift through Jesus Christ. That yes, we are guilty. Every single person who has ever walked this earth, save Jesus Christ, deserves God's wrath and his judgment for eternity, from now through eternity. But the good news of the gospel is that God has come in his Son, that he has sent his only Son to redeem sinners like you and me, to bring us into his kingdom, that we can have the full forgiveness of all of our sins because of what Christ has done in his perfect obedience in his death on the cross, that we receive that as a gift from him. And so God has opened a way for us to become innocent before his throne. And so not only are we, in a sense, innocent with our neighbor, but we've also received an innocence before God. So that now we know that we have been justified by grace through faith. We have the hope of eternal life, of living with God forever. And we have also been adopted into his family, being united to Christ. And so now we can say and call on God as Jesus teaches us. We can call him our Father in heaven. If that's true, we have reason to believe that we have should have a peaceful life here in this world. God is our Father. He loves us. He has done everything to save us. We live blamelessly in light of this world in relation to our neighbors. Seems that we should have peace, but this brings us to our next point. God's people experience tribulation. We may have hope. We may even have an argument that we should have peace in this world. We may think that we should have a peaceful life, but the jarring reality is that instead we often experience tribulation. We see this obviously in David, who doesn't just go through some mildly difficult times in his life. You and I, we do experience real trouble in our lives, but imagine what it would be like, how incredibly overwhelming it would be for someone to actually try to kill you. And not just one time, but time and time again, try to take your life from you. And then realize that this person who wants to kill you is actually the king of the land. He is the ruler of it all, and it's that person who is trying to take your life. That's what's going on here in David's life. Again, we've seen Saul's murderous attempts in chapter 18. But then here with in chapter 19, he comes out in the open and begins telling others. But Jonathan, his son, hears it, and he makes this persuasive case, as we've seen in verses 1 through 7, that David should be able to live a peaceful life in the midst of Saul's kingdom. He makes this case, and for a moment, Saul is assuaged. His wrath is abated. And David goes on to live peacefully, as we read in this chapter. He goes on to live as he had been before, peacefully in Saul's kingdom. But then in what is actually a powerful display of what we've been reading the past two Sundays in Romans 1, 18 and following, where we read in Romans 1, 18 and following about the truth of God being clearly revealed. There it's talking about general revelation, God's general revelation in every single thing that he has made, including our own consciences. God has clearly made himself known, and we know that truth. The problem, though, is that we suppress that truth. We take that truth that is clearly before us, and we suppress it in unrighteousness. And then as a response to that, in Romans 1:18, as we're seeing today, God pours out his wrath in response to our suppression of that truth in unrighteousness. God goes on to pour out his wrath in a very specific way, though. Specifically, he gives men and women over to their sin. He allows their sin to become even more twisted, even more corrupted, even more turned away from the way men and women, boys and girls, are supposed to act. And so we are given over to our sin, and it increases in our lives, and that is God's wrath. And that is a perfect picture of what we are seeing here in King Saul. He, too, knows not just the general revelation of God that all mankind knows, but he actually knows the special revelation of God. As God, through his prophet Samuel, has come to him several times and said to Saul, "Your kingdom is done." God has clearly made that known to Saul through his prophet, his authoritative spokesman. But Saul doesn't like that truth, and so he suppresses it in unrighteousness. He tries to push it down and ignore it and act like it's not true. God has told him, "Your kingdom is not going to continue, but your neighbor's kingdom, his kingdom will. His kingdom will be established before me forever." He doesn't tell Saul what the name of this neighbor is. But then when David comes to the battlefield and defeats Goliath, and then as everybody starts praising David more highly than Saul, Saul realizes very quickly, this is that neighbor. This is that person whose kingdom will be established before God for eternity. This is him right here, and I've got to take him out. He is suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. But not only so, just as God pours out his wrath, turning people over to their sins, so we see it here with Saul. And here's where we can bring in these interesting comments about a harmful spirit from God. More literally, this harmful spirit of God is to be translated a spirit from God or spirit from the Lord for evilness. As we read through the text, you might wonder, is this the same as the third person of the Trinity? Scholars ask that question as they read through commentaries, as they write commentaries. But if you pay careful attention to the text and go back to chapter 16, verse 14, where we first find the Spirit from the Lord for evilness, we see very clearly that this is not the third person of the Trinity. There in chapter 16, we read that the Spirit of the Lord, that is the one who is the third person of the Trinity, that he departs from Saul. And in his place comes another evil spirit, a spirit for evilness, at least, as it should be translated. And he comes and takes his place and begins to torment Saul. So it's very clearly not the Holy Spirit. Instead, it seems it is most likely, at least in my opinion, a demonic spirit who has come to torment Saul, just like we see in the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus cast out demons. I think that is exactly what's going on here. Now, we know that God has control over the demons. We know that God foreordains all things, just as he does for humanity, for you and me, so he does also for the demons. He foreordains every single thing that comes to pass. You can think here, too, of Jesus casting out the demons and sending them to the pigs as they go and drown themselves in the sea. Well, here we can also think of Job, and though Saul and Job are very different, Job is a true believer and Saul is not. God permits Job to be tested and tempted by Satan, Satan's intent to destroy Job. And so as we take these things into account, it's sounding more and more like a demon. But the main point here, connecting back to Romans 1:18 and following, is that Saul is here being given over to his sinful suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. His wickedness is growing even greater. As you read through the passage and as you read through the story of David and the story of Saul, you see Saul is going crazy almost. He really is becoming more and more twisted. We read in Romans 1 about that debased mind that Randy spoke of this morning and how these that Romans 1 are speaking of are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. But listen to verse 29 as it describes these people whom God in his wrath gives over to their sin. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Do you not hear Saul? You remember last time the jealousy of Saul, his envy, his murder, murderous intent to take David's life, although David has done nothing but good to Saul and worked salvation. Friends, this is Saul, who receives the spirit of evilness or for evilness, because that's what he is already bent on doing. God gives him over to his sin. And so here we may have earlier wondered, is Saul a believer? He does many good things earlier on, or at least a few good things, few major good things for the Lord. But as we look at Romans 1:18, as we consider Saul, not just in this passage, but here on out, in every single passage, there's no way that he is a believer. He is an example of Romans 1:18 and following. God has turned him over to his sin. And not only in a very general sense, being given over to this murderous intent, but again, he is trying to murder the greatest type of Christ that there is in the whole of the Old Testament. In my reading of the Old Testament, there is no greater type of Jesus Christ. There's no other figure who is given so much attention in 1 and 2 Samuel and then in 1 Chronicles. We read also about David and his experiences in the book of Psalms. And in all these ways, it's pointing us from David forward to Jesus Christ. That's the very person who Saul wants to kill and take out. That's the one who he tries to pin to the wall with his spear. That's the one that he sends his first team of hitmen out to stand outside of his house to wake up in the morning and go in and kill him. That's the man who he wants to send, or who he sends one group of hitmen after another while David is with Samuel, the great religious leader, and is, in a sense, worshiping with Samuel. Saul wants to kill that David, a David who is a great type of Christ. And so the overall picture as we step back here is that while David does have an argument for being able to live at peace in this world, instead he endures tribulation. And as we look from this passage all the way to the end of 1 Samuel when Saul dies, we see that as long as Saul continues to reign as king, he will not have peace. He will not have true abiding peace in this world. Sadly, dear friends, just as it is with David, so it will be with us. Yes, we have peace with God. Yes, we live innocent. At least we ought to be living innocent lives in the midst of this world. But the reality is that so long as Satan continues to be, as Jesus calls him, the ruler of this world, or as Paul calls him, the God of this world, until that kingdom of Satan is completely taken away, its influence is completely removed from this world, until Satan is grabbed by the Lord Jesus Christ and thrown into that lake of fire and sulfur that will never cease burning, until that time, we too will endure tribulation, suffering, and hardship in our lives. This shouldn't surprise us. We read over and over and over and over again in the New Testament about the suffering of the church. Jesus himself spoke to the disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, saying, Remember, do not forget this. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Now, we might pause here and say Jesus, though, is speaking to the apostles. So that's what this is about. It's not about our lives. But you have to realize what Jesus is saying here. The point he's making is a general point. Remember the word I spoke to you, that a servant, we are all Christ's servants. A servant is not greater than their master. Then he goes on to make his real point. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We read on in John chapter 16, a chapter later, verse 33, where Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, Christian, you will have tribulation. In Acts chapter 14, 22, it's a very interesting passage, which is summarizing Paul's ministry and the disciples who followed with Paul and helped serve alongside of him. And listen to what it emphasizes. The one thing that it actually mentions that they did speak to the church as they went around trying to strengthen other believers. It says, strengthening the souls, they went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And this is the one thing that Luke actually records that we might know that they actually said. And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is through many tribulations that the Christian enters the kingdom of God. Two more verses. To the church in Thessalonica, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, let no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know, you already know this, that we are destined for this. Maybe most clear of all is 1 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christian, those are words directed at you. They are directed at me. If we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the overwhelming teaching of the New Testament is, in one way or another, to one degree or another, at one time or another, you will be persecuted. You will endure tribulations. It might be the kind of tribulations that we see in David's life here, where there is outright persecution of the people of God, where someone comes against you to take your name away, to speak evil of you among others, gossip because you are a follower of Christ. It might be in certain cases. I don't think we experience this much today, but it might be that someday some of us go somewhere where they are willing to take the lives of Christians. Or it might be more like in Job's life, where Job is coming behind the scenes and causing this world to fall down literally all around him. And one way or another, we will endure tribulations in this world. And the scriptures is abundantly clear here to make this point for us. It is a tension that we have here, a claim of innocence and a hope of being able to live a peaceful life. But on the other hand, we endure tribulation. This problem is very acute, and the scriptures are frequent in articulating this tension and saying, oh Lord, why? Maybe my favorite place to turn in this regard is the whole book of Habakkuk. But Habakkuk in chapter 1 verse 13 says these words, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He's not saying you who I thought were of purer eyes. I thought at one point in the past before I experienced these things that you were of purer eyes. That's not what he says. He says you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That type of question is found throughout Scripture over and over and over again. Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Why, when we have this claim of peace with you, O God, do we endure tribulation in this world? It brings us to ask that question. It brings us to ask, what does the Scripture answer? How does it respond to that question? And this brings us to our final point this evening. God's people will receive salvation. Christian, you need to know that God will save you. That is the promise of this passage. That is what God is looking at you right now from heaven, wanting your heart to receive and rejoice in, that God will indeed save you. We see this in David's life again, time and again. It begins with Jonathan, who gives this plea to his father. Father, don't kill him. He's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He deserves to live a peaceful life. And God saves him. It works. Then we see it with God giving David his skill to escape the throws of the spears. This isn't just because David was so skillful, as he himself confesses time and again in the Psalms. This is because God was with him. God gave him the skill to escape as the spears were being thrown. We see it then in Saul's other child, Michal, who tells David about the men waiting outside and tells him to get away right away. And God saves David again right then and there. And so in our lives too, God will save us today as we call out to him in tribulation. He will give us small foretastes of that final salvation that is to come, but not always. But here, in light of the fact that we are not always saved from tribulation, sometimes instead of actually rescuing us out of it, he just gives us the strength to joyfully endure in the midst of it. Here, there's this very interesting story, is it not? I had to spend a lot of time laboring over these last verses because it is so interesting what happens here. There's this interesting story as Saul sends one team of hitmen after another to take David's life, and one team after another ends up being overcome by the Holy Spirit and prophesying. And then finally, as you watch the development in this passage, you're seeing you're actually building to a climax here. The text is being developed in a way that you see this is the climax of the chapter. And Saul himself comes. He himself comes, and he's surely bringing other men with him. He's hoping he's going to slap these other teams of hitmen that he's sent back into their senses and get them to join him, and they together are going to kill David. But as Saul himself comes to Sekhiu with all of his murderous intent, the Holy Spirit comes on him as well. The Holy Spirit comes on him and causes him to prophesy all the way till he comes to Samuel there. And what you cannot miss here is that Saul is prophesying. When we read this, and when I've read this until this past week, I always get caught up in this, what seems to be great charismatic experience, which it is indeed a charismatic experience. Saul is overwhelmed by the Spirit. It thwarts his intentions to kill David. It is that powerful. And yet he's prophesying, and I think we always miss that when we read this passage. But what is all prophecy in Scripture? What is it all about? It's all ultimately about God's chosen king. All prophecy that we ever read in Scripture is all about God's chosen king. And so here we don't know exactly what this prophecy is, but we do know the basic content, that it is about God's chosen king. And so in some way, either directly, he may have been, as is most prophecy throughout Samuel, speaking directly about the kingdom right there in that day and age, but prophetically through that to the kingdom that is to come. Or he may have been looking more directly, like a passage in Isaiah 53, looking more directly forward to the king. But in one way or another, as he is being overcome by the Spirit, he's prophesying of this kingdom that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we continue reading. We see him stripping off his clothes, which if you remember last week in Jonathan, what he did. He took off his robe, which was a sign of his inheritance, and put it on David. And now Saul himself, the king, is taking off his robe that signified his status and his right to be king over the nation. He's taking off his robe, and he ends up being derobed, no longer significant, the sign being he's no longer the king. But not only so, he lays there naked day and night, which not only allows David to flee away and to escape, but it also is not a good sign. Throughout Scripture, after Eden, and with a few exceptions, nakedness is a sign of God's curse and his judgment for unrighteous sinners. And so here, King Saul ends up at the feet of Samuel before the prophetic word, himself having the sign of God's curse and judgment against him. And so Saul is here, stripped naked without his robe, prophesying of the kingdom. But then as we step back and consider the bigger picture of what's going on here, we see that here in this final climactic instance, God has not come to save David through Jonathan. He's not come to save David through his own skill and ability to escape. He has not come to save David through Michael or the hands of anyone else. God has come himself in the person, in the person of the Holy Spirit to save his child David. He has come to save David and rescue him personally out of the tribulation that he himself has experienced. God does this to promise to us again that he will himself intervene to save us. And he has already begun that process of saving us, has he not? 2,000 years ago, as his own son came to this world. His own son had an enemy who pursued him, but unlike David in that case, the father gave his son over to his enemy who was pursuing him. And unlike in David's case, as he escapes the spears being thrown at him, Satan takes this time nails, not to pin him to a wall, but to pin him to the cross, that Christ might be crucified, not because of his sin, but for the sin of any who would believe in him, so that way of salvation could be opened up, so that anyone who would trust in Christ might be saved from all of their sins, as God the Father pours out the wrath that we deserve on his own Son whom he loves, that we might escape that wrath, that ultimately we would not be held in the grip of Satan and go on with him into eternity. But that's not where the gospel ends. It goes on to the third day where Christ is raised from the dead, where here the Father, on behalf of his Son, directly intervenes, not through the hands of anyone else, but the Father comes by the Holy Spirit and raises his Son from the grave and seats him at his right hand in the heavenly places, which, as we read the New Testament, is the promise to you, Christian, that one day Christ himself will come back. He himself will raise you from the dead, taking you out of all the tribulation you have ever experienced in this world, to live and reign with him for eternity in glory. This is the good news of the gospel. But it leaves us to ask, what do we do today? What do we do today in the midst of this time period where we do, again, to varying degrees and in varying ways, experience the tribulations of this world? What do we do? Well, this is where we need to circle back to Psalm 59, which is such a great expression of how we are to endure amidst difficulty and tribulation. David begins that psalm, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men." In other words, we tell God what it is that is coming against us in our life. It might be a physical problem. It might be someone who's literally coming against us because of our faith in Christ. Whatever it is, we come before our God and we cry out to him saying, "Oh Lord, my God, deliver me." But then powerfully in verse 4, we join our voice with David saying, "Oh Lord, awaken." He's saying, "Wake up, O God." And then he goes on to say, "Come to meet me. Come and meet me right here in the midst of my tribulation, in the midst of this problem that I am enduring right now. And see. Come meet me and see like a friend when you are going through hardship and difficult times in your life. And you want one person, one good friend to show up, to see this difficulty that you're enduring, to actually see what is going on in your life. So you speak to your God and you say, "Oh God, awaken and come to me and see." But you don't stop there. After having called for God to come to meet you and to see, then in verses 9 through 10, we pray with David, "Oh my strength, I will watch for you." He has said, "Come and see, O God." He has invited the Lord God Almighty to come and to see. And then he says, "I will watch. I will wait and watch because you are my refuge and my strength." And then maybe what is one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture, David fortifies his soul with this great promise. "My God in his steadfast love will meet me." What a beautiful promise. What a heartwarming promise. "My God in his steadfast love, my God will meet me." And he does so, dear friends in Jesus Christ, right now as we endure different trials, as he comes to either raise you out of that trial or to give you strength to endure in the midst of it. But Christ will come finally on that last day to raise our dead and decayed bodies from the grave or to descend from heaven before we meet the grave. He will come and take us to be in his presence, where Revelation 21:4 is fulfilled, which promises that Christ himself will wipe away every tear. And it goes on to say, "Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That is what God is promising to us here in 1 Samuel 19 tonight, that your God will come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet you in your tribulation. Come to your God and cry out to him right now. Pray that he would come and meet you, whatever it is you endure. Let's go to him now and pray that he would do that very thing for us. O Lord Jesus Christ, we cry out to you and pray, asking that you would deliver us from all of our enemies, O our God. Save us from bloodthirsty men and all other difficult circumstances. We pray, Christ, that you would awaken and come to meet us and that you would see, oh, our strength, we will indeed watch for you. We will wait for you to come meet us in our hour of trial now, and we will also wait for that great and glorious day when the angels in heaven will announce with that great trumpet your return, and where all eyes will see you descending from heaven to come and take those who have longed for your appearing to be with you forever. Oh, Christ, we know that you will meet us in your steadfast love. And so, Christ, do so, we pray, for we ask this in your name. Amen.